we've been covering the last two or three weeks about covenant theology and about Calvinism. And we talked last week about the doctrine of election. And you may remember that the doctrine of election, as we covered, is a doctrine in your Bible. And so it's not something that we should run in terror from. The doctrine of election, the word election, occurs in your Bible, and there's a teaching about it. The problem that John Calvin and Arminius had back in the day, and the problem that people have when they see the word election, is that they read into the word election in their Bible the idea that God is now choosing you to be saved before the foundation of the world, and then choosing that person not to be saved from before the foundation of the world. They read all of that into the word election, when the word election just means choose, to choose, to be chosen. And God often chooses people to serve his purpose. We'll cover today a little bit about that, where God chose Noah, God chose Paul, God chose Jeremiah and the prophets, God chose Abraham. You know, he chose these people so that the election would be of God. Okay, he chooses who he's going to fulfill his purpose through. But the actual election, the predestinated purpose, or I just revealed my hand there, the predestination is about the purpose. It's not about the people. Okay, and so when you read those words in the Bible, don't get in a tizzy because you see Calvin all over the place. It's because he's choosing his purpose and the people he's going to perform his purpose through, and the predestination has to do with his purpose from before the foundation of the world. Okay, he had it in his mind of how he was going to pay for the sins of the world before the foundation of the world. Okay, he had it in his mind, the prophetic fulfillment and dominion on the earth through Israel. And so that purpose was predestinated. It's not you in 2009. It's not your baby who God chose or did not choose, and that sort of thing. And so Charles Spurgeon said that if God would only just paint the backs of the people who were chosen, the elect, that I would just preach to them. I think that's just kind of ridiculous. It's just impractical. The whole teaching of election and God choosing you to be saved and you go to hell is totally impractical. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that example. Okay, always in the Bible it's go to all men. Okay, and I understand there's a distinction between Jewish and Gentile, but even through Israel's program, they were to bless the Gentiles through Israel, right? So it was never something where God limits his provision, to just certain chosen ones before the foundation of the world. Okay, he chose a nation to fulfill his purpose. He chose his son to fulfill his purpose. And it's up to us as mankind to respond to his provision. Okay, and that's how it's going to be. And so we talked last week about that, and like I said, it's not a very practical doctrine. The doctrine of election is the way that Calvin teaches it anyway. But the consequences of it are great. And this week we're talking about the consequences of that and how if you take the doctrine, Calvin's doctrine of election, to its logical extent, what you get is what we're talking about today, which is Calvin's doctrine of predestination intervention. I keep predecessing that with Calvin's doctrine because there is a biblical doctrine of election and a biblical doctrine of predestination, but Calvin has such an influence in the Western world that his thinking about these, it just pervades people's thinking. And so when you talk about predestination, you can't detach it from intervention. So that's why I have it on the top there, along with that other $10 word, God's sovereignty, which is underneath it, a study of sovereignty. And so when you talk about these issues, these start getting personal, because now we're talking about how God works in the details of your life, okay? And this gets personal to people because they've got all sorts of superstitious beliefs or ideas about how God operates, and they haven't perhaps studied out what the Bible actually says the way God operates, or they're influenced by Calvinist teachings and these sort of things. And so when you come to the Scripture and you start reading that you've got some responsibility and that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and he's not choosing who to pour the rain out on and this sort of thing, some of the concepts that people have of the world crumble a little bit, okay? And they tend to think that by teaching this, that I'm discrediting God or putting God in a box or disparaging God, and that's farthest from the truth. And so to start out today, I need to say from Ephesians 4:6 that Paul teaches that God is above all, okay? We serve a God who is all-powerful, right? And, of course, the skeptics and the atheists say, well, is God so powerful that he can do something that, put himself in a box that he can't get out of and these sort of things? Come on, folks. That's child's play. Child's play. God is all-powerful, meaning he has power over all. Okay, God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Okay, he cannot lie because he's righteous. This is who God is. Right? You can't be both. And so Ephesians 4:6, there's one God and Father of all. He's above all, through all, and in you all. All right? By him all things consist, Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, and he will occupy all principality, or he'll have power and authority over all principalities and powers and dominions and authority, Colossians 1:16. And so that's what it means by he's above all and he has that power, is he's the numero uno, you know, the president of all. He's the king of kings. He's the number one, where he'll have reign and rule. Now, dispensationally, we know some things that Jesus Christ, though he has that authority, is not reigning over the earth today in that capacity, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that there's the God of this world who's blinding the minds of them who believe not the light of the glorious gospel, right? Galatians 1:2, where it says we live in this present evil world, okay? And that's not to say that the flowers aren't pretty. That's just to say that Jesus is not reigning in his kingdom today over the earth, okay? And God created this planet. Man's the one that messed it up. And so when we see all of the wrong things happening, that's not God's fault, right? And that is contrary to the idea of Calvinism, okay? Where if God predestined everything that happened and orchestrated all of these events, then by default, he orchestrated all the bad things also. And so that's the hidden truth that Calvin teaches you, that God is so above our thoughts that he can even do the bad things. Well, no. God is righteous. God doesn't do the bad things. Man does the bad things. Okay, we choose wrong. We're the ones that choose to reject him, and we're the one that needs his salvation. Okay, he's not out there pulling the strings, making a giant drama for us all just to go through. All right, and so with that, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 22, I'd like to read here. Ephesians 1:17, Paul here prays for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you all the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, it seems that there's an attack, a constant attack against Christians from the world, that we're just ignorant rubes, okay? And it comes into this idea of intervention and sovereignty, because a lot of what people don't understand, they tend to say that's God. And what I just said there is on the Humanist Manifesto. Okay, what I just said there is the attack from atheists. They'll say, those Christians, they don't know anything about science, anything about how the world works, anything they don't understand, they say, that's God. And you can say that about any religion, by the way, that believes in a God, that you can say, as Richard Dawkins says, that anything they don't understand, they should attribute to God. Okay? Well, that's the farthest from the truth. Ephesians 1:17, the Bible says, there may be ignorant Christians out there, by the way, I'm not justifying all the ignorance out there, but Ephesians 1:17 says that we're praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Okay? We're not trying to keep ourselves in darkness. In fact, the Bible opens up our eyes to the truth, is what it does. It tells us how it is, right? It doesn't say, don't ignore science, ignore all the ways it really works. Just trust in God, trust in God, trust in... You see, that's opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible opens up our minds for understanding. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. So there's some things we got to study and we got to learn. Okay, this is something where we're just spoon-fed some of this material, and then we're letting God just push us through life. Okay, we're actually taking some action here. Verse 19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So here you got the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. You see, there's the above all. So God is above all these principalities, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's a pretty good verse to show God's superior authority, right? The word that Calvin would like to use is the word sovereignty. You know, and you may hear theologians talk about God's sovereignty, and how everything, every detail in your life is orchestrated by God because God is sovereign, right? And this idea of sovereignty, you won't find in your Bible, the word sovereign anyway. It refers to a royal position, a sovereign or a king or a lord over you. And so from that aspect, you could say God is Lord, right? God is sovereign. But what they're really saying when people say God is sovereign is they're throwing into this Calvinist idea that every detail in your life is orchestrated by God. Because if God is Lord at all, he's Lord of all, is how they say it, right? And so every detail in your life, God must have ordained, because if he did not, then that means he's not in control of it. If he's not in control of it, oh no, he's not God anymore. You see? That's a false concept of God, okay? If that is true, by the way, again, another impracticality of Calvinism, what are we doing here? Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to beseech each other? Why do we need to encourage each other? Why do we need to preach the gospel? Because if God's ordained, it's going to happen anyway. Which is exactly how people treat some missions. You know, what about those people in Africa? Well, since God is sovereign, if God ordained it to be, they would get the gospel. Really? Wow. I feel sorry for those folks. You know, I think that if someone needs to go over there and tell them, you know, well, if God ordained it, it'll happen. Wow, justifying your laziness, huh? You know, so, I mean, you see how the problem with that is just impractical. Okay, in the real world, people don't decide like this, which is why unbelievers mock some Christians who act like this and live out their life like this because, you know, they're just waiting on God to do things for them. You know, it's childish. You know, they're not learning things because, oh, God will take care of it. You know, they're not budgeting their money because God will provide. You know, and so they're not taking thought for their life. Okay? And notice the word I just said there. Where do you get that? Take no thought for your life? Isn't that the words of Jesus in Luke 12? You see how crucial it is to rightly divide your Bible. Because Jesus said, take no thought. Right? And I'm teaching you today, we need to take thought. Right? So you see, it's crucial to rightly divide the Scripture. So this idea of sovereign is not in your Bible. Or the word sovereign, rather. The idea comes from some of these verses, and I'll read them back in the Psalms. In Psalm 95, there's hundreds of these verses where it mentions God is Lord, right? And he is the King of Kings and these sort of things. And these are all true, by the way, but we need to read them in their context, of course, right? Jesus is the Messiah to Israel. The king he's going to establish is the kingship over Jerusalem and the church, or Jerusalem on earth. Psalm 95, verse 3. Says here, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Okay? He says down in verse 7 or 8, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of redemption, or temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and saw my work. You see the context in verse 7, 8, and 9? It's talking about the Exodus in Israel. And this is the God of Israel and the sheep of His hand. Remember in John 10 we talked about the sheep? And you're not the sheep. Israel's the sheep, according to Isaiah. Right? In Jeremiah, Israel's the sheep. So in Psalm 95:3, He's a king above all gods, lowercase g, gods. He's the King of Kings. Right? And He's the King of Israel, Psalm 95. Psalm 97, verse 8 and 9. Excuse me. It says, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of Thy judgments, O Lord. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. See, so again, Zion and Judah is involved here. Psalm 99, verse 2. It says in verse 1, Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Okay, and isn't it true that God is above all? We just saw it in Ephesians 1, right? But here's the question for you. What is the context of Psalm 99? Let's read down through the thing here and see what happens. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou doest establish equity. Thou executest judgment, righteousness, and Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, and kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Thou that tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay, the holy hill is not the hill you drove over to get here this morning. Okay, the holy hill is Mount Zion. That's where God's going to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem. Psalm 99 speaking about that kingdom fulfillment promised Israel. That's why He's executing judgment. Back up in Psalm 99, verse 4. Executing judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Okay, the Lord's not executing judgment and righteousness in Jacob today on the earth. See, it's not happening like that. There's too many evils going on. Maybe he's got too many things to take care of. You know, but I thought God was sovereign. So he's just not happening today, like it was. The idea of sovereign comes from some of those verses there, where God is Lord. Okay, and God is above all. We saw in Ephesians 1, He's through all and in you all. But to think that God controls the details of your life is something altogether different. At this point, I need to bring up a teaching that you may or may not be familiar with called deism, okay, which is the religion of some of the founding fathers and all of that, which is the idea that God has constructed the world. He's the architect, but He's left it alone. He does not intervene. Okay, so that's what deism is. Deism is there is a God. God created the universe, but He doesn't intervene in the history of man. Okay, that's deism. We are not deists. The Bible does not teach deism. Okay, God does intervene in the world. The Bible is evidence of that. Deists would reject the Bible as just being from man. Okay, deists would recognize that all religions worship a God, and so that fits their theology, right? Because how do we know for sure which God? Right? How do we know which holy book if they're all written of men? Right? Because God doesn't intervene anyway. Deists may reject the deity of Jesus Christ because that's an intervention from God. Okay, and so Jesus isn't God because God created the universe, let it go, and that's just a man. We're all men, right? And so the Bible doesn't teach this, and to be a deist and to think that God doesn't intervene would be a wrong thing. Okay, we are not that. God does intervene. The question here is, how does he intervene? Right? Does he orchestrate the details of your life? Does he cause you to make decisions without your input? Okay, is he controlling the mechanics of your brain? Right. Well, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us how he intervenes in the world. First Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Intervention number one. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Intervention number two. Preached unto the Gentiles. Intervention again. Believed on in the world. Received up into glory. This was God intervening into the history of mankind through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay. Another intervention by God is in 2 Timothy 3:16. And you may know this verse by heart. All scripture is given by God and is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Okay. The fact that God has revealed, inspired, and preserved his word for us is an intervention. Okay. Because when you read it, your thoughts are changing now. Because now you're reading truth and doctrines getting inside of you and your life's changing. That's God intervening in the world. Okay? Not only that, but 2 Corinthians 5:20 is another intervention. Of course, I'm referring to these interventions today. God has in diverse times and sundry manners intervened in the affairs of men throughout history. But today, God intervenes through 1 Timothy 3:16, his son, 2 Timothy 3:16, his word, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, you and I. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God has his ambassadors that are beseeching people in his stead. Okay, they're his representatives. That's you and I, members of the body of Christ. Okay, we are his body. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. Our intervention in the world is his intervention when we're walking in the Spirit. You see that? And you say, well, I'm not perfect. Well, I understand this. Okay, there's errors, but we are responsible for that, you see. That's our position. And so that's God's intervention in the world. You are not God, but you're a part of the body of Christ, you see. So that's the way God intervenes. He does intervene in the world. Again, the attack made against Christians is that we're ignorant about things, okay, that we don't know how the world operates. But we don't have to be ignorant about these things. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. There is a way God does intervene. And we shouldn't be so superstitious to think God intervenes by throwing pennies into a pond. Okay, that's not how it works. Right? There's a way to this. There's a knowledge and understanding to this, Ephesians chapter 1. Right, now we're getting into some of the details here of predestination and God's intervention. How does he intervene, and how does it relate here to Calvin's teaching of predestination? Well, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Let's look at that first. When you talk about this doctrine of predestination and God predetermining the destination of things and fulfilling things according to the counsel of his will, Calvin would say that man has no choice. Okay, everything that happens is in accordance to God's will, and you can never be outside the will of God. Okay, and that's the question I pose later on in the outline here is, can you ever be outside the will of God? Not according to Calvin. You're always in the will of God. Even before you were saved, that was God's will. Because it wasn't God's will that you'd be saved until that day. You see? So it's all God's will. I'm going to say, you call foul on that one. Okay? When you sin, that's not God's will. When people reject and blaspheme God, it's not God's will. People walk ungodly, not God's will. Okay? And that's the holy God that I worship according to the Bible. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. But God is more than man. It's not as if God just saying, well, here's my suggestion, I hope you follow it. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Okay? And so here he's declaring the end from the beginning. And here comes the idea of foreknowledge. God sees the future. Right? We know this because he prophesies, and all of his prophecies come true. Right? That's how we know God, who he said he says who he is, who he says he was. Isaiah chapter 41, go back a few chapters here. God mocks the gods of humanity at this very point. He says, Isaiah 41, verse 22, if these people are gods, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. You see here, he's mocking them, provoking them, saying, show me your power if you're gods. You know, what's the future going to be? Declare the things of old that no one knows. Right? And so you read in Isaiah, oftentimes it talks about creation and how God set up the foundations of the world and how these things happen. In Job 40 and 41, it lists all those things that God had did that scientists today can't even understand. And of course, they just say it's a fairy tale. Right? But the Bible declares things of old that no one knows because God was there. You see, God knew these things, and he did these things. But so this is the power of God. This is the mighty power of God, and the ability for him to foreknow some things, to know before things that are going to happen. Right? Knowing before, by the way, and foreknowledge is different than him controlling your choice. Okay? You can know what things are going to happen on a very small scale. Okay? People all over, especially in the current recession, you see economists all over the place trying to predict what the economy is going to do, right? Some of them are right. Some of them are wrong. You see, but it's on a very short scale. What if God were to predict empires to come? You know, what if God were to predict a kingdom come or a Messiah come? One man who would fulfill all these hundreds of prophecies. You know, see, that would tend to authenticate him being God, would it not? You see, so it's a little different than just human prediction. It's God knowing the future and telling it before. The teaching of predestination has to do with your destination being determined before. That's all it is. I have predestined that after I'm done teaching today, I'll be going home. Okay. Now, I am not all-powerful in that I can prevent things in between now and then from happening. You know, what if the Lord returns? That's his choice, not mine. Right? See, I can't control these things. But when God says that I'm going to create a kingdom, he'll get it done. Okay. And he doesn't have to get it done through controlling your actions. He can do it with or without you. That's what I'm saying. Okay. The Calvinist idea of predestination and God's sovereignty is that God says, I'm going to set up a kingdom, or God says, I'm going to set up this plan. And he, in order to get that done, he's got to manipulate every instance and in every choice that man makes. Because the idea to Calvin that man can choose contrary to God is repulsive. Okay, and it should be to us too. But what he does in conclusion to that is says, well, God controls it then, you know, because man can mess it up. Can man mess up God's plan? You ever think about this? I mean, we're so small, we're a speck in the universe, and Calvin's afraid that man's gonna mess up God's plan. Okay, but if you look at the scripture, it seems to present it that way. I'll go to that here in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here's a double whammy for the Calvinist. It's got the word elect and foreknowledge in it. So obviously, how can you deny Calvinism? Here you're going to elect people according to the foreknowledge of God. And Calvinists read foreknowledge there being the predestination. He's going to preordain what you're going to do. But if we remember what we talked about last week in the doctrine of election, and how the elect people are either Israel or Jesus Christ, that'll fit here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talking about these people who are elect, chosen of God, okay, and who are the only people chosen of God throughout history? Israel, right? And that we saw it back in Isaiah last week, Isaiah 40 and 41, where they're elect. And they're according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew them before. Look back at Romans 11, verse 2. Paul uses the same terminology when referring to Israel, because God knew them before. Remember when God chose Abraham? Genesis 12. He said, Abraham, get thee out from a far country, right? He chose him, did he not? I mean, Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. Isn't that an election? That's God choosing. And didn't God tell Abraham before it even happened that he would have a son? And didn't he tell Abraham that he'd be a mighty nation? How did God know this was going to happen? I mean, Abraham's wife was barren. You see, now we're getting to the issue here. God made it happen. Wasn't it God who made Abraham's wife not barren anymore? He loosed the womb, as the Bible says, right? That was God's intervention. Why did God intervene in that circumstance? Because he had a purpose that he had to accomplish. You see, that's why he intervened, right? But why didn't he intervene when Abraham decided to conceive with Hagar? Why didn't he stop that? That was Abraham's choice in rebelling against God. You see, that was Abraham's wrong choice. Okay? He intervened the way he wanted to intervene, you see. God chooses how he's going to do it. Romans 11, verse 2, Paul says, "Hath God cast away his people," meaning about Israel here, "God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying," and he goes on and quotes the prophecy here, back in the Old Testament. Okay, God foreknew Israel. He knew them before. In time past, God knew Israel. God knew everything they did and every choice they made contrary to him. He's known Israel. That's all that's happened in human history is Israel, according to God's purpose so far. Right? In Romans 11, 2, God foreknew these people. 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter's writing to Israel, the strangers, and says, "You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God." What's the problem there? I don't see the Calvinist problem in that verse. God chose Abraham, he chose the nation of Israel to fulfill his purpose, and he knew them before. You see, that's all the simplicity of it that there is. You don't have to go into depth and say, well, did God choose the people who would be saved and who would not be saved for the foundation of the world? It's not even in the verse. Okay, it's an issue, like I said last week, that's raised extra-biblical. It's not in the Bible. It comes from Greek philosophy. Okay, it's not something that you would read the Bible and say, here's a question. Okay? It's not there. The Bible always talks about there's God's will, and then there's your response to it. And it's always choose the good way, right? Choose life. You know, follow God. Believe in His Son. These are all things you do, right? It never says, don't worry about it. God's going to choose for you, and He's already determined who's going to be saved. It never says that. Let's go on here. Genesis 12:2-3, as I just quoted, God chose Abraham. He knew the nation before. Genesis 3:15, remember when God told the serpent there in the garden? He said there'd be enmity between the seed and the woman, and you'll bruise his heel and he'll bruise your head and this sort of thing. That was a prophecy, wasn't it? And now looking back at that, thousands of years later, can't we say in that prophecy was Jesus Christ on the cross? Right? You'll bruise his heel and he'll bruise your head. The bruising of the heel is him dying on the cross. Right? What's the bruising of the head? When he resurrected. Whoops. You know, him paying for the sins of the world. That's all in Genesis 3:15. Now, was it revealed in Genesis 3:15? No. Okay, it was a mystery, kept secret, kept hidden. But can't we look back and go, wow, look at that. God knew that before, thousands of years before it happened. Genesis 3:15 in the garden, two people on the planet. He said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to bruise the seed of the woman's heel, and it's going to bruise your head. Okay, and that was before Ruth married Boaz. That was before David, you know, committed adultery. That was before all of this. He said it. How did he know? He's God. Okay? God knows the end from the beginning. That's why he can prophesy. Right? But did God make David commit adultery? Okay? Did God make Ruth's husbands go into a Gentile nation and marry Gentile wives when they shouldn't have? You know, Ruth wasn't an Israelite. Right? That was against the law. When Ruth's husbands and their father and their parents left Israel, married Gentile women, that was wrong. And then the mom, remember, goes back to Israel and says, I'm going back, you women stay here, you're Gentiles. And Ruth gives the whole line about, no, I love you, I love your God, I'm going to stay with you forever. You know, the one that read the marriages, right? So she goes back, she becomes an Israelite, marries Boaz, right? That was the proper way, by the way. You know, Gentiles were to become Israelites. That's how it works. That was the rule. But anyway, I mean, all these wrong decisions are being made, you see? And God fulfills his purpose despite them, right? He's not causing them to happen, okay? Isaiah 41 we've already covered. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. There are things God knows the end from the beginning, and there are some things that he does not reveal to man because they cannot bear them now. Remember we saw in John 16 on Tuesday this last week, that Jesus was keeping some things from his disciples because they could not bear them. Right? Well, if God was controlling everything they did, what would matter if he told them or not? Why didn't God reveal the revelation of the mystery before he did? Right? Why did he keep it secret? I mean, if he's controlling all the details of the world and every choice that man makes is in God's sovereign power, you know, then why do you have to keep it secret? 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8 says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." What did he ordain here? The mystery, the purpose. His son dying on the cross for the sins of the humanity. That's what they plotted before the world began. God in eternity past said, "This is what we're going to do." And they plan this, or they ordain this as their purpose. Okay, verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." No. That's wrong, because God's sovereign, right? It could have never have happened. If they would have known, God would have made it happen. No, it says right there, if they had known it, they would not have crucified him. Well, I thought God was, you know, controlled every detail of every decision that people made. Not according to this. He had to keep some information secret so that they crucified his son. Why did he keep it secret? Because his purpose had to be fulfilled. Okay, remember back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus came and they started preaching the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is nigh, repent, believe the gospel. Were they serious? I mean, the kingdom's not here. Okay. By the way, this is one of the questions that covenant theologians ask dispensationalists. You know, they mock other dispensationalists, not us, because they're looking for the signs of the times and all of this. And they also ask the question, well, if the prophecy and the kingdoms weren't fulfilled back when Jesus said the kingdom was at hand, was he lying? Because Jesus was preaching the kingdom is at hand, right? What happened? Israel rejected it. Whoops. Did God miss something there? No. He didn't. Because what did he do with Israel's rejection? Romans chapter 11. He took Israel's rejection and made it salvation to the Gentiles. You see? Because you can't present salvation to the Gentiles unless Israel's fallen. Romans 11:32. So counting them all in unbelief, he had mercy upon all. So Paul says in Romans 11, God's infinite wisdom, who can know his ways? He even took the rebellion of man, used it against them for the salvation of the world. Okay, that's how smart God is, and that's how unsmart we are. Okay? Unintelligent. Right? You see, it's God's wisdom that is superior to mankind. That's how he accomplishes his will. Because he knows the end from the beginning, right? He's infinitely more wise than you are. That's how he can accomplish it. You cannot overcome his will, not because he's got you strapped down, because you're not smart enough. Yeah? That's how it works. Okay? I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and it's really hard because you're talking about God and humanity here. Might be the best example I can think of is a parent and child. Right, you're out in the back playing a little one-on-one with your, you know, 7-year-old boy. Right, you're going to win. You're going to win. 7 years old. Now maybe it's a prodigy out there, right? But how are you going to win? You're better. You played for years. You're smarter than the guy. You're going to accomplish what you want to do. Now God is smarter than you. That's how smart he is. It's the difference between a child and a parent. There's no way you can know his ways. You're just not that gifted. You see. 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8, he kept some information secret there, and if he had to, because if he didn't, then his purpose would not be accomplished. He told the disciples back in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, remember, that John the Baptist was going to be Elijah. Remember that, when he said, John the Baptist is Elijah, if you would receive him? Or did they receive him? No. Okay. Luke 7:39, when Jesus was preaching their baptism and saying, "I'm the Messiah, look at all these signs I'm doing." There were Pharisees who rejected the counsel of God, Luke 7:39, and were not baptized of him. And others received the counsel of God and were baptized of him. How can these Pharisees reject the counsel of God? Well, Calvin would say, obviously, they weren't chosen before the foundation of the world, right? Then why is Jesus preaching to them? Doesn't he know that they weren't chosen? Okay, so, I mean, it's just impractical. It doesn't work. And practicality, by the way, doesn't determine whether it's truth or not. These other verses, though, seem to indicate that there are times when man can rebel against God. I mean, hasn't history proven that? Okay, and that Calvin's going to make an explanation for that somehow, and they've got to, according to their system, put that on God. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1, by the way, we've been covering a lot of verses here. Ephesians 1 is one of the favorite stomping grounds of Calvinists. Okay, because it's talking about predestination. It's talking about chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Right? Well, he chose us in Christ. Okay, so he chose Christ for the foundation of the world and us in Christ. Anyone in Christ is going to receive these blessings, this glorification, this justification. See, it was that purpose in Christ that he chose. Verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, meaning Jesus, being predestinated according to the purpose. Ah, there's your answer. Our destination is before determined based on the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So predestination has to do with a purpose, not individual people. Okay? It's the purpose that if you're in Christ, you'll be justified, you'll be sanctified, you'll be glorified. Right? That's just how it's going to be. That's God's purpose. Right? So if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be justified, you've got to be in Christ. And these people here are predestinated according to the purpose. Their future destination is determined before because of their being in Christ. The second half of the verse there is what I want to concentrate on now, when it says, of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay? And again, the Calvinist looks at that and says, all things, every little detail of your life, God is doing in accordance to his will. And the question that arises from this, is there ever a time you can be out of God's will? Can you ever be out of God's will? If their reading of that verse is correct. Well, according to Calvin, God wills everything. According to Calvin, God willed that I have a blueberry muffin in church this morning. Right? And nothing to do with you guys. Okay, God willed this. I think God's got better things to do, quite frankly. Okay? He's working on his purpose. He's offered Jesus Christ to us for salvation. He's given us a Bible to study. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy 2:4, for example. There are instances in the Bible where things happen contrary to God's will. And again, I'm not in any way saying that God will not fulfill his purpose. God is a mighty God and will fulfill his purpose. And like I said in Ephesians 1:11, his counsel, his will be established. But to think that God is pulling the strings on everything that you do is a totally different thought. 1 Timothy 2:4. Here's God's will. We said this many times. God's will today is to see all men saved, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Right? Question, are all men saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth? No. Okay. Well, how do we do it now? Either people are choosing contrary to God's will, or if, as Calvin says, God is sovereign, the all there must not be all men. It must just be certain men. Right? Are you with me? Did I go too fast for you? The verse says that God will all men to be saved. All men are not saved. Either that means that the all there means something different than all, which is what Calvin does. It says the all really means just a select few of people who are saved. Or the all means all men, and men choose to reject God's will, right? Which is what I read over and over again in the Bible, man choosing to reject God's will. Does that mean God's plan is foiled? No. God's all powerful. God knows the end from the beginning. He's going to accomplish what he wants despite you. Okay, in 1 Timothy 2:4, his will is rejected by men. In the very context of this verse, Calvinists will point out, okay, that's not even talking about saved people. It's talking about unsaved people. Verse 2, we're to pray for kings and all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And why are we praying for these people? Well, to live a quiet and peaceful life, of course. But he would have all men to be saved, even those politicians. Right? Verse 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so he's talking about unsaved people there in the verse. And he wants these unsaved people to be saved. Kings and all those in authority. Right? Look over at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51. Here we've got Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost. And he goes through this entire sermon of Israel's history and how God did these things for Israel and how he intervened in Israel's history. And he gets to the last point here, and he sees that they're going to reject what he's saying. And he says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Well, no. They're not really resisting. God's grace is irresistible, according to Calvin, right? What they're doing is just, they're just doing what they're made to be, vessels of dishonor. Right? Can you blame them? No. They're resisting the Holy Ghost. They're rejecting God's will. They're hearing it. They have the opportunity to believe it. And they're saying no. Right? In God's face. That's what's going on. That's why they deserve God's wrath. Okay? Because they're rejected. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of an angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So, again, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Right? They resisted the Holy Ghost. Is that God's will? No. Is it God's will that they do that? They resist the Holy Ghost? Not at all. Not at all. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. Keep one hand in Genesis chapter 6 and the other one in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis chapter 1, after God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, after each day he saw that it was good. Okay, and in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. He should never have napped on the seventh day. I said jokingly, because of sin, right, later. But everything was good, according to Genesis 1:31. It was all good. Now, again, he created the world here. He knew before the foundation of the world that Christ was going to die for the sins of humanity. How could he say it was all good if he knew? It's good so far, so good. Right? Genesis 6, verse 5. After the wickedness of man grew great on the earth, right? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Was that God's will in Genesis 1:31? No. No. That was man rejecting him. Verse 6. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him in his heart. Things aren't so good anymore. In fact, the Lord is grieved here, right? Don't get caught up on the word repent there. The Lord doesn't repent from sins or anything like this. Okay, the word repent means either grieving or sorrowing. It can mean a turn or a change of mind. Well, God's not changing his mind here, but he is grieving that he made man, because look at all the bad they're doing. Okay? If God made them do it, if God made them to do this, what's so sorrowful about that? I thought even the sinners glorified God because he is sovereign. No, sin is always wrong, right? And here it grieves God that these people are doing wrong. And so that's not God's will in Genesis chapter 6. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Ain't been a Jonah in a while. Everyone knows the story of Jonah. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? Because they were doing wrong, okay? And Jonah was supposed to go to warn them, right? Well, if their wrongdoing, again, was something that they were just made to do, and there was no way they could repent from it, then why did God send Jonah there? Right? For them to repent. Jonah went, or he tried to not go, first off. Was that God's will that Jonah go and throw into a whale? You know? Jonah 3, verse 10. God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Was God lying that he was going to punish them? No. They're getting ready to get some punishment, but they repented. Okay, they turned and saw their evil way, and from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. And he did it not. There was something that he was going to do that he didn't do. All right, you can go back to Exodus also. I have in your outline there, Exodus chapter 32, where Moses goes up to the mountain, remember? And he comes back down, and they're worshiping the golden calf. Was that God's will? I mean, there's so many things here you're asking. I mean, if God's controlling every detail of man's life, then who's making those choices to throw the gold into the fire? Right? Wasn't that Aaron and those guys? In Exodus 32, this is right after God delivered Israel, his chosen people, from the wicked Egyptians. In Exodus 32, verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down for thy people, he says, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. He's telling this to Moses. Have corrupted themselves. No. I thought Calvin said God made people like that. They corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and so on and so forth. That's a wrong thing. It's not God's will. Okay? You can be out of God's will. Ezekiel 18:21. One more verse here. Ezekiel 18:21. Ezekiel 18 is a good passage here because it's referring to the unrighteous and the righteous and what their options are. And Ezekiel, of course, is talking about the unrighteous and the righteous in Israel. And he says in verse 21, "If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die." Okay? So here we have the wicked has an option, turn from their sins. Right? Do they? Not. No, they don't. If you read the future here into Israel, looking back at history, they don't. God pours out his punishment against them. But he says here, if the wicked turn from their sins. Right? Well, that's an option they have. Leviticus 26, he lists the blessings and the curses and says, if you obey, blessing. If you disobey, curse. Did they have an option? Or is God just making it up? You see, every verse in your Bible has an if-then conditional statement you can ask that about. Is God really presenting a choice to humanity? Is God really opening himself up to humanity, messing up his plan? No. He's going to fulfill his purpose. He's trying to teach man something. You see, just like a parent and child, he's trying to teach them. That's why he gave the law in the first place. Show us the knowledge of sin. So there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. It's all by God's doing. And so only he can accomplish his purpose anyway. You see? I mean, dispensation of grace, if we're not saved by our works, how can we disrupt God's purpose if it's what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago? Okay, we can't. We can't. All right, so there's an error there. There's a hole in the thinking. I hope I'm making that clear here. And you can see that through these verses throughout the Bible, which people did things that God did not will. He did not command. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, bringing some verses up from our dispensation here. Paul says in Romans 3:22 that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, it's unto all men, but it's only upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3:22. So it's unto all, but upon all them that believe. So there's a distinction there. There's all men, and then there's all those that believe. Romans 3:22. You see that in the righteousness of God, it only falls on the one that believe. Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Okay, belief's required. It's necessary. You can't not trust in Jesus and get it. Right? That's another problem that Calvin has. So what's their solution? God gives you belief. Okay. But you can't win this game. You can't win the argument there. Okay, if God's giving you everything, how can you fight against that? Prove me wrong, right? All I know is I believe. All I know is I trust. All I know, the Bible tells me to believe, and I believe. That's what I know. Okay. Yeah. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28-31. Is a favorite verse of the Calvinists here in predestination. They say, look at this. This is how you were saved. Okay, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You can go back to that purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So he's going to talk about his purpose here. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you see, Calvin's correct. You have no choice in the matter, and God chose for you. I don't see that in the verse. Stop me if I'm wrong here. But God's purpose in verse 28, according to his purpose, is that those that he foreknew are also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, if you're in Christ, what is your purpose? Ephesians chapter 4, if you are in Christ. Is it not to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put off the old man? Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Right? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? So to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified and glorified. Okay. If you're in Christ today, are you justified? Yes. Will you be glorified? Yes. Were you called? Yes. Are you predestinated? Yes. I don't see the problem here. Okay? I mean, am I missing something? Nowhere in here does it say that God chose Sally to be saved and Kevin not to be saved. It doesn't say this. Okay? He offers the gospel in Romans 3, 4, and 5 to those that believe. In Romans 8, when it's talking about our service to God, he just declares here the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, that all those in Christ will be justified, be glorified, they're predestinated, they're called, by belief in the gospel. Okay, that's how they get into Jesus Christ. That's the calling. The predestination is according to Christ, in Him. Justification is in Him. The glorification is in Him. Okay, without Christ, none of this happens. Without your belief in Christ, none of this happens. Right? It's you being in Christ. That's Romans 8:28. That's the predestination. 2 Timothy 1:9, it speaks about what God foreknew here. Romans 8:28, you remember it said, those He foreknew, He also predestinated and all that. 2 Timothy 1:9. What did He foreknow? We've been covering it all along. He knows the end from the beginning. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Were you saved before the world began? No, you were not. But what was before the world began? The purpose that God would save humanity through Jesus Christ. Right? And how did He save us? By the gospel in verse 8, for which preachers were not ashamed, and they preached the gospel, and people heard the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, and believed the gospel, Ephesians 1:13. And by that calling, we're in His purpose now. When we believe and trust it, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. He says, you heard the gospel of your salvation, you believe the gospel of your salvation, and now you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? You're in the purpose of God. His purpose and grace was before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. It's not your salvation before the foundation of the world. It says in verse 10, the very gospel here he's talking about and his purpose is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. So this whole gospel and purpose wasn't even known until Paul. And then he started teaching it. Okay, and then people believed it. And then people got into the purpose. Okay. So there's no way you could be in God's purpose for today until His purpose for today was revealed. Seems to make sense. Right? So none of this nonsense about, you know, God choosing you to be saved and Him just letting you know later that He chose you. Yeah, that's just not how it works, according to the Bible. Look at Galatians 1:15. Here we're getting into some of those verses I told you about before, where God does choose certain people. Okay? God has an election. God has a purpose. And He will accomplish that purpose. And when He needs to intervene, He intervenes. Galatians 1, verse 15, look what it says here. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he's going on to talk about his position as an apostle of the Gentiles. But look what it says here. It pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. God chose Paul to be a preacher to the heathen, to the Gentiles. Okay? Did God choose you from your mother's womb to be a preacher to the Gentiles and the apostle of the Gentiles? No. Okay? Paul is just a man. He says he's a chief of sinners, but God chose him to fulfill His purpose through. Right? Now, we get in that purpose by hearing the gospel given to Paul and from Jesus Christ and all of this. Okay? But He did not choose you from His mother's womb. He chose Paul from His mother's womb and separated him. Acts chapter 9. Okay? Not you. Jeremiah 1:5, which is a favorite verse. Right? This is the one that you read before deciding what your career is going to be. Because before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, it says. Before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. You heard this? And so, God knew and ordained you while you were in the belly. Right? And He made you a plumber. And He made you an accountant. You know. No. He's talking to Jeremiah, and He's telling Jeremiah, I sanctified thee. The word sanctification, by the way, just it means little more than separation. Right? The idea of the holiness there is the same idea. It's, you're separated from the world. You're sanctified. And in Galatians 1:15, he separated Paul, sanctified Paul, and set him aside to do a purpose that he needed. Jeremiah is the same thing. God chose Jeremiah and separated him to do a purpose that he needed done. And he wrote 30-some chapters of the Bible. Okay? That's how God intervenes. Okay, it's time for me to do something here. I need to make some prophecies. Jeremiah, I'm choosing you. I knew thee from the belly. I've chosen you. I've ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. That's what it says. It says nothing there about him ordaining presidents. Okay? It doesn't say that. So again, we need to read it in its context. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 7, 6. Who is he choosing here? Israel. Okay? So again, God's choosing, his election is made sure. It's according to God's good pleasure. You know, he can do what he wants. He's choosing Israel here and saying, you're going to be a people above all people. And of course, there's reasons for this that he explains throughout the scripture of why he did that and all that. But he's choosing Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5, he chooses people within Israel, meaning a specific group of people, the Levites. Deuteronomy 18, 5. "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in his name of the Lord, and him and his sons forever." Deuteronomy 18, 5. Some of the Levites. So he's chosen them to minister before the Lord. Okay. Now the Levites, of course, were a picture and a type of Christ, right? And those priests there and all that. Right? And didn't God choose Christ? What did he choose Christ? To do what he was going to do for the foundation of the world. Right? It's not that complex, I don't think. But we see in the verses here where God chooses these groups of people. Israel, he chose the Levites. He chose Jeremiah to be a prophet. He chose Paul to be an apostle. He chose Moses to be the leader to deliver them out of Egypt. Right? He chose Abraham to be the father of many nations. Right? Many times God chose. But people respond according to God, according to their faith in him. Romans 4, Abraham, having faith in God, that he would do as he accomplished. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter is talking about faith and how these people in time past had faith in God and faith in God. Right? And that's how he accomplished his will, was through the faith that they had in him. Look at Psalm 105, verse 6. It says, Abraham here is chosen. It says, "O seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, unto Israel for an everlasting covenant." So it goes on to reveal the covenant there. He chose Abraham. He gave those people his covenant. And he's going to fulfill his covenant. Right, and he says he's going to fulfill it, and then Israel breaks it. Right, so does God fail? Romans 9:5. Is God's word of none effect? No, it's going to happen. It's not yet. Right, these people are rejecting his counsel. There's going to be a time when God comes back and pours out his wrath and punishment against the world for disobedience and all that's called the tribulation. Sir Robert Anderson said that the reason why God is not intervening as he was in time past with pillars of fire and smoke and all of this and earthquakes and signs and stars is because he's waiting for men to be saved according to his grace. The next time God intervenes that way is going to be when he pours out his wrath and his punishment. So you don't want God to come back to the earth yet, because what he does is going to be in flaming fire and vengeance. Right? It's going to be set up his kingdom. It's going to be to fulfill his covenant to Israel. Right? The longer God stays away from the planet here, the more opportunity people have to be saved. It's God's long-suffering. Now, of course, Titus 2, we're looking for the blessed coming of the Lord and the hope that it brings with him and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter remains, you know, God, the silence from heaven, as Robert Anderson said, is because God's purpose today is to see people saved through his grace. Right? When people mix up, as we were talking about before, when people mix up the prophecy and the mystery program, and they think that God's going to intervene like he did in time past with his covenant relationship with Israel, then they get confused thinking about the way God operates. And part of that is Calvin's doctrine of election. He thought God was setting up his kingdom today. And if God's setting up his kingdom today, he must be manipulating the signs, manipulating the nations. He must be manipulating who comes to Israel, which is the church, and who doesn't. Right? And so it's just a wrong thinking throughout. Any questions? Comments? Blindness in part? It's a rejection of it, right? And it's happened until. It's two-sided. They rejected God, right? And God is not dealing with them anymore. So, in both ways, it's not going to happen. Paul talks about Romans 9:11 about did God give up Israel forever? Well, no. But he did give them up for now. I mean, he's cast them away because of their unbelief. So he didn't just cast them away because of no reason. No. They rejected the Messiah. Right? When he came to the planet the first time, and he offered them the gospel of the kingdom and him as Messiah, that was legitimate. I'm going to tell you that was legitimate. And if they would have received him, the kingdom would have happened. Right? The question then is, if that happens, then what good's the cross? Right? Well, God foreknew that that wasn't going to happen. But when he was saying, trust in me and have eternal life, I think that was legitimate. I think what he said was true. And I think what Israel did was their choice to reject him. In Romans there? Mm-hmm. Because God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and what's it say in Romans about that? Let me find it here real quick. Well, if you go back to Exodus, I was looking for the cross reference. Romans 9 is where he says that about Pharaoh. In Romans 9, verse 16 and 17. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and declare my name, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so if you cross reference that back to Exodus, I'm trying to find the proper verse here. I think it's around 5 or 6 or something like this. God offers to Pharaoh the opportunity to let his people go. And Pharaoh rejects the opportunity. I think the second or third time he rejects the opportunity is when God says this, that, I've chosen you as a vessel of my dishonor, right? Do you want to have a cross-reference there in Romans 9, 17, and 18? Exodus 9. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Exodus verse 10. See, Exodus 9, 35 and 10. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go. As the Lord had spoken by Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. So, he says, I've hardened his heart in chapter 10. Exodus 9 is not the first time that Pharaoh rejects him. Nine 16 is another one. I've raised thee up to show thee in my power that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I'm going to find the first time Moses goes and Pharaoh rejects him. In any way you look at it, Exodus 9 and Exodus 10 there, I mean, we're well into the plagues. The plague of the frogs, the water becomes blood, these all happened before. And these all happened as a result of Pharaoh's rejection. When Moses went to Pharaoh the first time, the correct response from Pharaoh should have been, let my people go. Well, there you go. You're the God of Israel. There's a problem with that, just because, you know, Pharaoh was not Israelite. He worshipped many gods, you know. And what we see is that God uses the opposition for his own purpose. Right? Just like in Isaiah, when he uses Israel's enemy nations to pour out his punishment against Israel. Okay? And so what happens is the Assyrians capture Israel, right? And God says, that's my punishment against you, as it was written in Leviticus 26. And then he punishes Assyria for the disobedience to him. You know, so it's something where he's using the Egyptians here because of the disobedience. I mean, again, it's almost like you see... Oh, no. In Exodus 6, 7, 8, and 9 is where you see Moses coming before Pharaoh the first times. And Pharaoh rejects him every time. Is it the first time? Yeah, so Pharaoh is rejecting him over and over again. And then in Exodus 9 and 10, you get where the Lord reveals here that Pharaoh's heart is hardened in Exodus 9:35, and the Lord reveals in Exodus 10 that God hardened his heart. You know, well, the Calvinist question is, did God harden his heart so that God could do that? Or did God do this because his heart was hardened? You know, and the verse doesn't say one or the other. And I'm going to say, if you take the Calvinist side, it has grave consequences on your response to God. You know, because what if God hardens your heart? You know, is God hardening people's hearts? Is God softening people's hearts? You know, and which is the Calvinist teaching, that he chooses some, and others he doesn't. Right. Right. Exactly. Right. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about our ability to choose to obey God or reject him. And throughout the scriptures, it appeals to humanity to obey God and not to reject him. Okay? I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 3 to put on Jesus Christ. Right? It's not something where God has done this already. You know, our service to him is our obedience to him. And so in Exodus 6 through 10, Pharaoh's obedience to God is... rejection or acceptance of the offer to let his people go was coming from his heart, right? And at the time, I mean, he eventually lets people go, doesn't he? I mean, he does it so long where he cracks his heart. If you want to take the analogy to that example, and Pharaoh lets the people go. So, you know, it wasn't, was that Pharaoh's choice or not? You know, well. Yeah, Romans 9:17 is. In that area, Romans 9, 10, 11, is where Calvinists, and they like these verses because they see that, and they see that God, they read into that, that God is choosing these people, and that Pharaoh had no other option. Right? His heart was hardened, had no other option. You know, if you're driving off a cliff at 90 miles an hour, and the cliff's 10 foot in front of you, do you have any other option at that point right there? No. You're 90 miles per hour, 10 foot off from a cliff, you're going off the cliff. How did you get there? Well, you started back there, going 0 miles per hour, heading towards this cliff. You see? So you can say at that point, you know, that guy has no option. You know, he's going off the cliff. In Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He's not softening up to the Lord. Right? But didn't he have a choice in the previous chapter? He had a choice afterward. You know, so how did you get to that point? The world. I mean, there's a lot of people that are unsaved in the world. And what about those people in Africa? What about those people in Australia? You know, those poor Aborigines, right? How did they get to this point? You know, how come it's America that has the gospel? You know, are we somehow blessed of God? You know, how did we get to this point? Didn't it have to be, wasn't it that people preached the gospel to people and preached the gospel to people? And at one point, there were people that rejected it and people that didn't. You know, so that's where Christianity is where it's at. It's not like God chose England and chose America. The gospel flourished when people received it, you know, and people rejected it, so where it didn't flourish, you know. Now you see a lot of people, and it's going around the world. I don't know if you've heard of the Acts 16 movement, where people tend to think that there's some sort of gospel movement from the west to the east. It's going around the world, going back to Jerusalem is what they say. And so throughout history, it went through Europe and America, and now it's going back through China, and it's going to go back to the Muslim countries. Because you know, the Chinese church is growing, this sort of thing, and it's Acts 16 movement. Because Acts 16 is where Paul was going to go towards Asia, but the Spirit told him to go left, and he went to Europe. Right? So the gospel's going to go around the world, just like that. But, yeah, again, that's kind of a stretch for me, too. But The gospel gets to people when they receive it or reject it, right? Otherwise, what's the point of spreading the gospel, right? What's evangelism mean? You know, why do we study these things out and try to think them through? If that's happening. So, good question. Didn't have time to deal with it. Any other questions? I was thinking about doing two or three lessons on this because there's so many issues on it, on living among the circumstances and God's intervening and these sort of things. And I tried to just cover the superficial things, the surface things. So hopefully that was well. All right, well, let's say a prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you've intervened throughout history, and we're thankful that that we can know your truth and teaching personal responsibility and understanding that it's a matter of people hearing the gospel and their response to it should invoke in us a motivation to help others understand the truth and come to a knowledge of things. You would not have us be ignorant. You speak out against simple-mindedness in the Old Testament, and it's not a good thing that people have lack of knowledge. And so I pray that we would study to show ourselves approved and be able to talk to other people and be able to help them understand and grow in a knowledge of who you are and how you're working today. And so that's all we're trying to do here, is trying to dispel some of the myths and the confusion and so that we can open up our eyes to how you will change people's lives and how you operate in ours. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. Good stuff. Tuesday, John 15, second part, we'll go through that. And next week, we'll be going through a dispensational chart. Haven't done that in a while, so we'll be doing that. And hopefully next week I'll have a list of things we'll talk about the next 3 months. So if you have any suggestions, just email me or through the website or something, or yell at me. Drop a note in the box in the back. So good stuff. That'll be it.